I like that part where it says that Jesus, when he came, he exposed their corruption and challenged their authority. Quite the man, amen? These were the people in charge of the religion that God had given to them in saving them and making a nation out of them and a race out of them and a kingdom out of them. Then they just took it for themselves. And so when the heir came, they didn't like that. We're going to get into some of that over the next few weeks, Lord willing, and really talk about what was Jesus teaching that bothered them so much, and why did it bother them so much, and why was it so great for everyone else? That little sketch had him riding down a road by himself with crowds on either side cheering. There was a great fanfare about Jesus everywhere he went. If you would, turn in Luke chapter 9, and we're going to talk a little bit about why there was. What was so special about him? Well, what wasn't special about him? The most remarkable man that has ever lived and is still living today, that says it all right there, doesn't it? But I want to look at these five things. If you have your bulletin handy, you can turn to that third page. It may help you keep track a little bit. I know that 5 points is more than 3 points by about 66%, so I'm going to try to work through them expeditiously, not keep you here till 2 o'clock. But it would be a good thing to do, perhaps, to stay all day reading about our Lord and Savior. Amen? Now, Luke chapter 9 is where we'll be, and I want to start reading for you in verse 10. Luke chapter 9, verse 10. The chapter began with Jesus sending out his 12 apostles, giving them power and telling them how they should go. It begins to mention a little bit about the confusion on the part of the leaders, not just the religious leaders, but the political leaders as well, because of Jesus. And then it picks up in verse 10. Jesus feeds the 5,000. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done in casting out the demons and their power over unclean spirits. He took them and withdrew apart away to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned about it, they followed him, and he welcomed them, spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him, and they said, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and to get provisions for themselves, for we are here in a very desolate place." He said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We don't have anything other than 5 loaves and 2 fish. What, are we going to go buy food for all these people?" For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and he said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up. 12 baskets of broken pieces. A lot of people misunderstood this miracle to think that he was going to be able to feed the armies, and so they'll be able to have all the bread and nutrition that they need, and this is the Messiah that's come. He's going to conquer everything, and he did conquer everything, but it wasn't by feeding armies bread. It was by feeding his kingdom spiritual bread and adding to it in that way. I like that part in verse 13 where they're a little perplexed. And they're going to him and they say, "Now we have this problem, Jesus, and you might not be aware of it. Let us tell you what it is. These folks are hungry, and all that's out here is tumbleweeds." And I love Jesus' response to them, knowing that they had nothing, knowing that they had come to him because they had nothing and they need something from him. He turns it right back around on them and he says, "You give them something to eat." Have you ever gone to God for help with something? And he says, "You know, the help in this situation that you're asking for is you." Praying for your children, that they might grow up wise and strong and kind and doing the right things. And you want God to help in some way. And so God says, "Teach your children." Praying for the church, that it be equipped, that it be overflowing with joy and service and activity. And so you ask God to bless and help in this area, and God might look at you and say, "Do something." Maybe the church isn't really where it's at, but it's in your community, and you're heartbroken at the loss of morality all around you and the ignorance that has pooled up in all realms of morality, and you say, Lord, can't you do something? Can't you do something about our culture and their lack of value in truth and your son? And he might very well turn to you and say, you give them something to think about. They answered, what do you mean we give them something to eat? We just told you all we have is two little fish and five little loaves. And you want to direct us into the realm of feeding all of these people? Those are some directions that are hard to follow, Jesus. But they did. They listened, they obeyed, they went to him. And he said, have them sit down. They sat down. He took the little bitty fish and handful of loaves, and he just kept giving it out. He just kept giving it out. And it didn't stop coming. And if you've seen God stretch what you bring to him before, you'll say an amen to a story like this. Because a lot of times, God doesn't need you to be perfect. He doesn't need you to do anything except just bring what he gave you. Bring what you had. What good can you do for your family? What good can you do for your church? What good can you do for your community? Well, all I have is two fish and five little loaves. That's not much. Man, when you bring that to Jesus, he multiplies that. He multiplies what you bring. You might feel like you don't really have anything of significance or anything that's very substantial in nature. But he says to them, and perhaps to us as well, when you're looking around for someone to do something, to help, and it might be you that he's going to peg with that responsibility. He multiplies the good that we contribute. Here's all 5 points. But don't look ahead, okay? Just look at that first one. He multiplies the good that we contribute. I know a lot of Christians that feel like that they're not able to really do a lot of great things. There was a lady who came by this week, and she was frustrated because she doesn't feel like her life is stacking up in the way that she wanted it to, and she had anticipated that she would be able to be somebody and to do something and to accomplish things and to be known and respected, and it just hadn't gone that way. We gave her the similar type of message. Sometimes all God wants you to bring is what you have. He'll bless that. No matter if it's little or big, he'll use that. He'll multiply that. If it's your faith, if it's your time, if all you can do is drive a bus, but you don't know how to do anything else, get with that big man back there and get the keys, and we'll put you to driving a bus. You might not know how to do anything except make cookies. Well, by golly, let's make cookies for some shut-ins. Amen? I mean, whatever it is that we can do, let's do it. I think that's what he's saying to them. What do you have? Well, you have that? Good, bring it. I'll multiply it. Now, notice secondly, in verse 18, if you would, same chapter. We'll just walk through it here. This is Peter's confession. It happened that as he was praying alone, Jesus says, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, don't read this wrong to where Jesus is sitting there praying, and then as he's praying, all of a sudden, he starts thinking about what people say about him. I wonder who people say I am. Hang on, God. Excuse me. Hey, guys. Now, that's not really what he was doing. He was in time of prayer. And then he'd come out of it and check with them, and he'd return to his prayer. So it's not like he was sitting there grandiosely thinking about his own reputation in the prayer, but he had a teaching moment for his disciples, and here's what he said. Who do the crowd say that I am? They said John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old has risen up. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the very Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. This is interesting that Peter got the right answer, but it wasn't supposed to be told out loud quite yet. There's something about faith in God that makes itself come forth. Have you ever known a Christian that was too afraid to admit that they were a Christian? Sure. Have you ever been afraid to admit that you're a Christian? This Peter right here that just said, you're the Messiah, you're the God's son, you're the king, the one we've been waiting on. He came to a point where he was afraid to admit that he was a Christian. And he denied Jesus and he cussed about it and he tried to prove to them that he didn't know anything about this guy who he's now saying. And so if you've ever been in that situation where your courage to admit who God is or to walk with him or to follow him is a little bit low, you're in good company with the Apostle Peter, okay? And God understands the weakness of our human flesh. He understands the nature that we have, and so he works with us in that to continually build us up and to make us stronger, to make us less fearful, to give us more boldness in the Spirit for witness and for joy. But it's all on this confession right here. What about you? He said, okay, that's who they say I am. Some of them were worried about that he was John the Baptist back from the dead. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? There's two questions in there, isn't there? Who do you say he is in your heart? And who do you say he is out loud? I don't know if very many of us say who he is out loud, other than the times that we're here together and we sing the beautiful songs and we reflect on what he's done at the table. I don't know that many of us are out there saying who Jesus is, but his answer was perfectly right, God's Messiah. It reminded me of 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. It says, if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he abides in God. Now, this was written partially in response to some, Gnosticism, where people were saying strange things about Jesus and how to get in touch with him and how to know who really is God's and who's not God's. And the Apostle John comes and he says, here's the bottom line. If you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in you, and you can abide in him. You see how important this one principle is, this one doctrine about who Jesus is. It's why he brought this up to them while he was praying, so they would understand, and so they would be learning to think about this, because the world already had answers for who he was other than the truth. And doesn't the world today still have answers for who he is other than the truth? They certainly do. Have you ever read the Da Vinci Code? An entire book trying to nullify the deity of Jesus. And it's fiction, but a lot of people read it and got confused and began to buy into that type of thing. And so they have a mixed up version of who Jesus is. It's not true version. And it has swayed them away from the truth of the gospel. And it happens almost in every place that you look. Jesus is always being misrepresented for people's own purposes. But he is the very Son of God. There you have it right there. I like the verse 21, how about it says, when they came to Jesus and he said this to him. My translation has, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Now maybe that's justification for not evangelizing. I've known a lot of Christians who would like to find some justification for not sharing about Jesus. Well, now Jesus said, he said, don't tell them who he is. Can I just suggest that that was to them and not to you, okay? That was to them in that time, at that specific spot, because Jesus didn't want to get them in trouble. It's for their own protection. It wasn't for his protection. He could disappear. He could walk through folks. He could stop rocks in the air. No problem. His time hadn't yet come. He was telling them not to tell that for their own protection until the time was right. And so now look, notice down in verse 24. He said it this way. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now that's interesting. Now, brother, this makes me have to kind of sit there and, put my fist on my chin and think about it for a minute. Do you think that this verse is still true today? And if I were to tell you, well, he wrote this, he said this back then to his disciples, and then Luke wrote it, 10, 15 years, 20 years after the resurrection. So it wasn't to us. Does this mean anything to you today? What do we do with this? I see so many people wrestling with their life, wrestling to try to earn their salvation, perhaps, wrestling to try to earn eternal life, wrestling to try to make something of themselves through pride and debauchery and through cutting corners and through pleasure and self-satisfaction and puffing themselves up through their own ego. And all of that self-preservation, Jesus says,
If you want to save your life, you will lose it. If you pursue yourself through your own selfish means, you're going to lose your life. But if instead you will lay down your life and lose it for his sake, you will find it. These are not what normal people say when they're trying to gain a following. This is challenging stuff. And it goes right to the very core in the heart of each one of us. Because something in each one of us wants to save our life. And Jesus says, no, lose your life and you'll save it. And we have to learn what that means and what that looks like. And the only way you can learn what that means and looks like is through prayer and through study and through hanging out with God's people and hanging out with God, looking at him in the scriptures and spending some time each day with him so you can understand the difference between the life that you would like to live and the life that he is calling you to live. Solomon said, there's a way that looks good unto man. Oh, it looks so good, but in the end, it's destruction. And so you have to know how to live a different life than the one that you would naturally live in your own power, because that one isn't the one that you should be pursuing. There's another one. So he makes grand comments about your life. I don't think anybody else is going to say more important things about your life than Jesus Christ. And it's because he is the Son of God. It's interesting that what he said so long ago still rings true today. It's not outdated, like a lot of people like to say about the Bible. It's not made up. It's not fictitious. It hasn't been changed dozens of times, you know, since its inspiration in the handling and the transmission. It's the same message that came out of his mouth. And it's for us. How about verse 37? I really like this one too. The whole chapter here really talks a lot about what Jesus does that was so unique. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seized him and suddenly cried out. It convulsed him so that he foamed at the mouth and shatters him. He'll hardly even leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And Jesus said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground again and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, and he gave him back to his father. And all were astonished now at what was going on here and what Jesus was doing. And so he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of humans." But they did not understand what he was saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Over and over again, Jesus tried to explain to them what he was doing. That he was geared towards the cross. That there was no other objective for his life other than to win back a people to God. And in his victory, what was going to be able to do that was the shedding of his blood, not the perfect morality of the people. And so in order to gain his life, guess what he had to do? He had to lose it. And by giving up his life, he found it. And what a great example for each of us. No, you don't have to be nailed to a cross. Your blood's not going to cleanse anybody of their sin. But you do have to find a way to gear yourself towards the cross, to take up the cross every day and to follow him. To pursue a relationship with Christ means that every day you lay yourself down, and that's how you find life. He said, "Let this sink into your ears." And they tried, but it was hard. I think we're blessed now, in hindsight, to look back and see the love of Christ and how it led him to the cross and what that did for us theologically, how that brought us back to God, how that appeased God's wrath and paid for our sin and cleansed us. He was geared to go to the cross. They were marveling at what he was doing. And so he said, "Don't forget what I'm about to tell you. Even though you don't understand it now, Don't forget what I'm about to tell you. Does anybody ever read the Bible and you're not sure what it means? I do this all the time. Six of us? You all are smart. Well, I think it's a common experience for those who read the Bible, and I run into this a lot, and so did the disciples. They didn't have any idea what Jesus was talking about, and so he said, I know you're not going to understand this now, but don't forget what I'm going to tell you. In other words, there's coming a time where you will remember this, and it will make sense. He's the Son of God, folks. He knows that type of stuff. It's very impressive to see how he goes through this chapter as Luke records it for us. Not only does he multiply the good that we contribute, and believing in him manufactures this great confession, but he makes grand comments about your life and about your death. He was manifestly geared towards the cross. And now the last one. Obtaining the Master's glory has a real cost. And if you don't know what that cost is yet, then you probably haven't paid it. My dad tells a story about he wanted a Jaguar. He's a ball coach, you know, so he's, you know, not a billionaire or anything. But he saved up a little bit over the years, especially after he got the kids out of the house. Then he was able to save up a little bit. If you have kids in your house, you know that's not possible. And he came to the time where he realized he had enough money. I've heard one of your own tell this story, Randy Buttram, about a plane. And so he had the money saved up there in his savings account or whatever, and he was looking around for a truck, and he finally found, or the Jag, and he finally found the one that he wanted, and he went to the dealership, and he was going to look about it, and he had the money, but he just didn't want to pay the price. And the dealer didn't understand, because he said, well, I don't understand. You've wanted this for a long time. You've worked, you've saved up. Now you have the funds to do this, and you're here, and now you're backing out on wanting to do it. And the way Dad tells, you know, he's just brokenhearted, because he always had wanted this little Jag that he wanted. But he didn't want to pay the price. He tells this illustration to his freshman players who are very talented, but they're lazy. And they think that it can go into college and work the same way that they did in high school when you're, you know, every kid in high school is a star of the team and everything, and you get to college, you got to work harder. He said, every one of you girls on the team has what it takes to be good, but are you willing to pay the price? I thought about that when I was looking at this, because following Jesus comes with a cost. And it's a cost that everybody here can afford. It's not outside the budget of anybody in here. But it's going to cost you your life. Is that a price you're willing to pay? Man, if you knew the value of the life you'd be getting back for the one that you trade into the water, you wouldn't even hesitate. And in matter of fact, in my experience, of the people who wait to later in life to be Christians and to take God seriously, you know what their number one sentiment is that they share after having waited and God's pulling them and God's pursuing them and he's relentlessly trying to address their needs all of their life. And finally, at some point when they're 40 or 50 or 60, they give in and they say, yes, Lord, take me, I'm yours. And they invite him in and they give up their life. You know what their number one sentiment usually is? Why did I wait so long? Well, the reason was because it was expensive, and they didn't know if they wanted to pay the price. Laying ourselves down is a difficult thing to do, but it's something that every single one of us can do and must do if we're going to follow Jesus. He went to try to get these people to come with him. He said to one of them, look, I don't really have any place to stay. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but come on, you can come hang out with me. Well, maybe not, you know. I'll see you later. And he said, what about you? Well, I got to go bury my father first. Well, what about you? Well, I got a field that I just, you know, I have to get ready for. And everybody had excuses, and nobody was willing to pay the price that it cost. Obtaining the Master's glory has a very real cost, even for us. Imagine the cost for him. There's never been anybody like him. And what he did to pay the cost to get the glory that he has now is almost unimaginable. And it was very, very messy. And it's something we still celebrate today. Here's the thing that I really like about it. And this is from John chapter 17, verse 10. Do you know how you can bring God glory in your life? Well, yeah, maybe if I take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or Well, that's hard to do. Maybe if my family has more Christmas boxes packed up this next month, we're going to unleash those upon you for another good Samaritan blessing on the world. Maybe that's how I can do this. Maybe I bring God glory through doing some fantastic, huge, grandiose thing that everybody notices. Maybe, you know, if we're thinking along these lines, perhaps we could rent one of those big screens and have like a drive-in movie downtown in Panama City and show the Jesus film and, you know, sing some songs with them and just invite everybody and have cotton candy machine, popcorn machines, and whatever else we can get and really do something big. And let's call the news people and let's have a billboard about it perhaps on 231 so that everybody knows and so that they come. And if we can get 5,000, no. If we can get 10,000 people down there in Panama City Marina to watch our big Jesus film project and eat our cotton candy and our popcorn, then we're going to be doing something big and that's how we're going to glorify God. I would say not a bad idea. I'm glad you brought that up. I hope somebody will follow up on that. But I would also say there's more glory in simple faith in God being seen in your life than there is in a huge spectacle like that of impersonal nature. You know people. And people know you. When you go out in this community and you work, you're known. How you act with people, you're known. Your attitude shows. Your heart shows. And so we invite you to glorify God through believing in His Son. Because that's the one that He's sent. And that's how He wants to get glory, through faith. It all is tied together. This morning, you might not know much about glorifying God in your life. It might sound like a strange thing. You might really like the idea of the big screen TV downtown in Panama City where people can go drive in and watch the Jesus film. And if you do like that, I like that too. Come see me afterwards. But I hope you like this one even more. Simple belief. The gift that God gives you is faith. And that's the saving gift of God. Faith is just like belief. Now, when you take this belief, you can do something with it. The New Testament lays out a handful of ways that you express genuine belief in God, that you respond to His invitation to come. But none of them include just go your own way and forget about it. So this morning, we invite you to glorify God by believing in Him. These songs that we sang to start this were almost heart-wrenching. Goosebumps. Type of stuff. Because we're not just here singing a song about how much we like our country club. We're here singing about the Son of God. Amen? And He is honored by that. He's glorified through your belief. And so we encourage you to go forward in belief this week. Spend some time in prayer. Redig back into the Scripture. Go to the 12 small groups I think we have going on. Connect with somebody this week in the name of God. But mainly connect with the Son of God. Because all of life flows through that. All of this year, we've been working up to this point in the story and talking about how Jesus is the King, but Jesus is also the Son, and He's also God. I invite you to begin that walk of understanding that. And if you'll never figure it out, that's okay. If you walk 500 steps down this road and you can't figure out the Trinity and how they're divided, no problem, okay? You don't have to understand and explain the Trinity to get into heaven. Do you know what you have to do? You have to believe in Him. That's what we invite you to do this morning. If there's anything the church can do for you to connect you with the Son of God or to help connect you with others around you, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
We place you on the highest place.